Take our Bibles and turn again to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the subject of the foolishness of God versus the wisdom of men. That was really just an introduction to the further treatment of that very topic. This morning now, we want to focus on how specifically the wisdom of God can be apprehended. How can it be understood by mortal men? I suppose that nearly every parent at some time in their life is bound to hear the infamous words, "That's not fair." It may even be accompanied, particularly in the very young years, with a stomping of feet, or perhaps the screeching of a teenaged voice. Everybody's doing it. Why can't I do it? Right? It's just not fair. And then even when you try to explain, even in a child's terms, son, it's for your own good. That just doesn't satisfy them. It still just doesn't seem to make sense to young people. And that's because they have a problem with the reasoning and decision-making process of the adult mind. And it may indeed take years, maybe even decades, for those very same children to eventually come to a point where they see the sense in your adult decision-making. It's not primarily because they're rebellious or overly iniquitous, although that certainly does come into play. It probably more likely has to do with the fact that they're just too immature to understand the wisdom or to grasp the reasoning for coming to the decision that you made and their need to be on the same page with you. They just see a thing that they want as adolescents, or let's use the word children, and they fail to consider all the ramifications of what that position just might cost them. And in essence, they lack the wisdom that's required to make the proper choice. They do not understand or appreciate, in many cases, your adult wisdom, primarily because they are both chronologically and many times emotionally immature. Now, this is precisely the Apostle Paul's point in this passage, that the wisdom of God can only be grasped by the mature, not the immature. You just see things clearer in your adulthood than you did when you were a child. Well, that which is true in the natural realm is equally as verifiable in the spiritual realm. There is such a thing as spiritual immaturity. Those who fall into that category, they have a very hard time grasping the essential wisdom of God. Now, no doubt there is a process of development, a process of sanctification, which would include an ever-increasing maturity in the things of heaven. And Paul speaks here of a wisdom that can only be apprehended by spiritually mature people, a wisdom that they can ultimately understand. Now, the apostle has already said that the wisdom of God is not something that the wise men of this world will cherish immediately. In fact, they call God's wisdom foolishness. And if they don't say that verbally, that is the intent of their heart. It's not that the gospel itself is foolish or that God is foolish. The facts surrounding the gospel just come across as foolishness to those who do not believe, or who may be even saved and who struggle with elements of faith for their sanctification. But to those who are mature, well, they're able to perceive it for what it actually is, the wisdom of God. Now, what is the relevance of all this to the first century Corinthian situation? Well, we've been looking at these terrible, unnecessary schisms, and I say unnecessary because there are some that are necessary. These unnecessary schisms that this church had really become infamous for. Actually, the basis for all their pompous pride and their divisiveness was their insistence on claiming to excel in human wisdom. Big mistake. One group was saying, we're wiser than the Cephas group. The Cephas group was saying, we're wiser than the Apollos group. And of course, the Christ group was wiser than the Paul group. But all of that was based upon the extremely shaky foundation of their own human wisdom, which they prized more than the wisdom of heaven. The irony of it all is that while they assumed they were wiser than anybody else, all they were really doing was demonstrating gross spiritual immaturity. And the proof of it was visible to all by the unnecessary divisions that had taken place. It was immaturity that was ultimately keeping them from apprehending divine wisdom. Ultimately, when that happened, they were forfeiting necessary spiritual growth and the production of spiritual fruit. So, Paul's forced to remind them of what true wisdom actually is. In essence, the aura around this passage that was read in your hearing this morning is now, let's sit up. Sit up, Corinthians. True wisdom is not found in the world. It is not found in all of the multitudes and plethora of human philosophies of men. The wisdom of God can only be given through the Lord Jesus Christ as he supplies it through the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's see if we can follow Paul's reasoning for rejecting the false and receiving the true. If you have your outline in front of you, well, you notice, first of all, that his point in verses 6 through 9 is that God's wisdom on purpose has been hidden. It is something that is unique in the universe and particularly unique in the earth. You see, friends, Paul was not against wisdom per se. I mean, we've railed so hard against wisdom last week that you might think that he just hated the concept of wisdom altogether. Wisdom, do you realize, is the one thing that Solomon in the book of Proverbs is begging people to get? It's personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's not against wisdom. He valued it tremendously. In fact, he used it. He's just trying to convince them of the enormity of the contrast between divine viewpoint on the one end and human viewpoint on the other. He didn't want them to fall into this trap of thinking that the Christian faith itself was in essence foolishness. Now the fact that he is for wisdom is seen right really in the first sentence there in verse 6. Notice he says, howbeit we speak wisdom. Now let me get a little bit technical here. The direct object of the verb appears actually first in the sentence, and it does that for emphasis. In the original, the opening word is wisdom. We speak it. He then makes seven consecutive observations about this wisdom. There's actually, you know, if you break it down, I actually come up with 9, but I thought that was too many to give to you. So I kind of doubled a couple of them up, hopefully without damage. But let's look at these seven observations. First of all, in verse 6, will you notice that divine wisdom can only be totally known by those who are described in the text as perfect. You can see the text. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Somebody says, that sounds a little bit elitist to me. I mean, surely this was one of the major problems in the church. Who are these perfect people? Are they some kind of spiritual superclass? Well, if we look at the word perfect here, it becomes very instructive. This is the word that Jesus uttered from the cross when he said, it is telestai, teleos, it is finished. It translates in other places in our New Testament with the word complete. It was used in the first century to denote a member being fully initiated into some kind of an organization or a group or a club of some kind. It was also the word that was uttered by the Lord. Now, in this context, the wisdom of God is for those who are spiritually mature. That is indeed the idea. The reference is to those that have matured in the faith and are still growing. And it excludes the unsaved. It excludes the natural man who's spoken of at the end of the chapter, in the last three verses of chapter 2. That man sees God's wisdom as foolishness. It also excludes complacent Christians that feel as though they have somehow arrived. In chapter 14 and verse 20, the apostle exhorts the Corinthians to be men. Actually, the word men is our very word here, perfect. It's the word teleon, telos, in their understanding. Be men in your understanding. Because the goal for each one of us as Christians is complete manhood, dare I say, which would equal full conformity to the image of Christ, as Paul would say in Ephesians 4, verse 13. Of course, what first has to take place is a supernatural act, miraculous act of grace, whereby God's Holy Spirit changes the perception of a lost creature, so that what's previously foolish to that man or that lady now is seen to be the wisdom and power of God that it actually is. And then that person is progressively better able to apply the Word of God to moral decisions, and that man can now teach others also. See, this is the burden, partially, of the writer to the Hebrews when he says in chapter 5 and verse 14 of his epistle, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." See, that's who Paul is talking about when he speaks of those who are perfect or those who are mature, you see. The Corinthians lacked this, and they were not living up to their name, the name of Christian, that is. Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 4 makes the statement that Christ gave himself for our sins for this purpose, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, that is, this whole system that we live in, according to the will of God and our Father. That means, beloved, it is God's will and thus Christ's purpose in going to the cross to deliver us from an evil system that was dragging us down to a devil's hell. So how can anybody be said to be a mature Christian that is hankering after the human philosophies and so-called wisdom of man's human ability and aptitude? That's certainly not the thing that saved them, and that's not what will sustain them. And it's particularly extremely important for young people to know that whatever the world's perspective is on, let's say, morality versus immorality, or as it is in our age, of amorality, that's kind of the milieu that we and I exist in, amorality, whatever their perception of God is, and of faith and so-called religion and the church, whether it changes from age to age, really doesn't even matter. Ultimately, the worldview of the age contemporary to Paul, or our current age in which we currently live, it's all diametrically opposed to and different from everything that is divine truth and the revealed wisdom of God contained in Holy Writ. Now let's please remember that. Be careful of what you hear espoused in the world, which you may unawares and unwittingly declare to be something good. Most of the time it'll be contrary to God's wisdom and to God's word. That's why it's foolishness to try to assimilate the world into the church and to try to bring the church up to speed with the way the world does things and the way the world sees things. That's the norm in the context of the culture that we live in. Now, to enhance his argument, the apostle provides a great example of how these two systems, human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, how they collide with one another. The second observation is this, and the second part of verse 6. That is, divine wisdom is not of this age, nor the princes of this age. All right, notice verse 6 again. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now watch this. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. Now, friends, there are several words for world in your New Testament. The normal, the most prevalent word is the word cosmos. Got a word cosmology from that. That is not the word here. The word here is the word eon. It is a time word. And it's used here, translated world, to reflect the thinking that occurs within a certain boundary. And in this case, it's the entire history of the world. And that would include all of the writings and philosophies of the so-called great thinkers of the past. All these people, both men and women, that had great ideas in the realms of science and medicine and philosophy, only to be ultimately disproved in time by the discoveries of subsequent ages or eons. The apostle's point, friends, is that genuine wisdom transcends the ages of time because God's wisdom is at once eternal. Notice, the princes of this world. What does that refer to? Well, it could refer to human beings. I think in this case it does, to national, political rulers. It could also be a reference to the demons that motivate and spur them on. The overwhelming majority of the unsaved kings that have ever lived are completely oblivious to the real purpose of history and of God's redemptive plan for the nations and the individuals that have made up those nations. And so consequently, they take absolutely no thought whatsoever for the spiritual well-being of the people that they rule over. Did you hear me? The politicians do not care about you despite what all these multitude of sickening ads are saying today. They do not care about you. Sorry, if they did, they would completely change their platform. In fact, the temporal character of political wisdom can be seen in the fact that the rulers and systems of government are constantly changing and disappearing. That's what this verse says. In November, there's going to be a whole new set of elected officials. Dictators, they come and they go. See the final phrase in verse 6? They come to naught. Now, grammatically, that has to go with the word rulers. Okay, it doesn't. Some people thought it goes with the word world. It doesn't. Grammatically, it goes with the word rulers. And biblical prophecy foresees the rise and the fall of nations, doesn't it? I mean, if Daniel 2, Daniel 7, if that does anything, that's what it does. And of course, the climax of all of it will be the ultimate clash that will occur sometime in the future between the Lord Jesus Christ and all those wicked powers and the wisdom of men that will be accumulated in that spot called Armageddon, where all human wisdom will finally be shown to be the giant zero that it has always been. But until then, we tend to look at the potentates of the world and we feel that these people are really critically important. I mean, for sure, we're to respect the powers that are ordained of God. I mean, Romans 13 clearly teaches that. But more often than not, we look at these people as the epitome of what it would be to be wise and what it takes to get to the top of the upper echelons of society. And we have an unhealthy admiration for these people. Paul is saying the very opposite here. Listen to what he's saying. No prince, no ruler, no potentate, no political leader, they are not the epitome of wisdom. They are not. They are liars, but they're not the epitome of wisdom. Actually, they may be the epitome of human wisdom. But if they've rejected the gospel and the God behind the gospel, then what they ultimately really are the epitome of infinite foolishness. Let me give you a little bit of encouragement to your mind here, because far too often I think that we look at the world and we judge them as the normal ones. There's a sense in which they are. It's as if we're looking into the world. We're up in Mars somewhere, or floating around in outer space or something. And we know that we're different. We're a peculiar people. We know we're not the same as the hoi polloi that are on their way to destruction. But nevertheless, there's something in us, in our worst moments, that looks at these people and we're somehow duped into thinking that they've got their act together. that they're the normal ones. It's actually the exact opposite, friends. You and I need, as Christians, by definition, to change our worldview and our perspective. These lost, devil-worshipping people are not the high flyers. We are the ones that are right with God because of the blood of Christ. And they are the ones to be pitied. Kim Schreier and, yes, Dino Rossi are to be pitied. They're the ones to feel sorry for, whether they've got power or authority, whether they have prestige or kudos. None of that matters, because apart from Jesus Christ, it's all wickedness and foolishness. And that's why adjusting our worldview is so absolutely and utterly important. It really levels the playing field. I want you to notice the but in verse 7. And once again, this is the strongest adversative that Paul could use. He had several to pick from. He picks the strongest one. And he does it to contrast temporal wisdom of this world with the timeless wisdom of the eternal God. Not only that, but you see the possessive of God, the wisdom of God. That, again, is in the emphatic position in the word order to show that divine wisdom is God's wisdom. And God uses these grammatical techniques to highlight that point. The fourth observation, D on your outline, is that divine wisdom is a mystery that's been hidden, but which now manifests his eternal plan. Once again, in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God, see, it's his wisdom, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. By the way, Paul's been taking the very terms that these Corinthians had been duped themselves into using, that they were so proud of, words that they were using in reference to human wisdom, and he's now redefining them. In other words, he's taking their own medicine and putting it right back in their lap. I'm referring to the words that you see in the text: wisdom, perfect, mystery, hidden, all the pre-Gnostic philosophies and influences that were emerging already in Corinth. Later on, he's even going to use the word spiritual in verse 13. These are the words that they began to focus, to use of themselves in order to set themselves in their respective camps and in their particular factions. For example, the word mystery that you see in verse 7 there, that word's based on a root that conveys the idea of shutting the mouth. Right? Keeping my mouth shut is at the root of the word mystery. So the idea here then is that which was once silent has now been vocalized. This word mystery appears 27 times in the New Testament, 20 of those times by the Apostle Paul. Now, in previous things that I've done with you in the last 12 years, we have gone over the mysteries pretty thoroughly, particularly on the Lord's Day evenings. But I'll remind you that a biblical mystery is a divine truth that was once unknown and unspoken by men in past ages, but is now proclaimed and understood, particularly by yielded, perfect, mature believers. But the redemptive truth of the gospel remains hidden to the lost of the world, whose minds have been blinded by Satan. Did you know the devil does that to people? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, that every lost person that has ever lived has had his mind, he's already dead in trespasses and sins, but on top of that, his mind is blinded by the devil. The truth of the New Testament church age, friends, was also hidden from past generations of Old Testament believers. But now, which the thing that they didn't have all the information about, we have available to us because it's been revealed. And you'll notice, you'll see how Paul praises God for the disclosure that was ordained, notice, before the world unto our glory. You have the same thing in the benediction that will finish the book of Romans, which we may get to tonight even. Anyway, not only was the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Christ foreknown, and it was foreordained, but so were you and I. And the purpose of this determined and infinitely wise plan, notice it was unto our glory. A very remarkable prepositional phrase, is it not? Actually, God has already positionally glorified each believer, if Romans 8:30 is to be taken at face value. But practically, we'll have to wait in order to share the glory of an immortal and incorruptible body which awaits each and every born-again person. Now, friends, think about it. When Jesus came, he revealed that he would have to die on the cross, and then 3 days later, it would be necessary for him to rise again. But nobody knew about that before he came, did they? In fact, in the counsels of God, before he planned the creation of the week, it was there, according to verse 7. I mean, God had predestined in his eternal counsels before time began that this is the way that it would be. Hidden before even creation was planned or made. These things are hard to understand, aren't they? I think they are. And that's because these things are above average, normal human understanding. The wisdom of this world, which is only temporal, only leads to destruction. But the wisdom of God ultimately leads to eternal life, and it ends ultimately in our glory. And that will surely not be the case for the overwhelming number of rulers and potentates and princes that have ruled this world at one time or another. Paul brings a masterful illustration into the mix now, and he does it to hammer home that point. Really a really perfect illustration, because it's plucked straight out of the last days of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses it to make the fifth observation, which is that divine wisdom was unknown specifically to the rulers that crucified Christ. Notice verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see the word for? The for introduces a conditional clause. For had they known it, right? That's called a conditional clause. A clause that's contrary to fact. That means they didn't know. So Paul makes the assertion of monarchical ignorance, and then he proves it with a hypothetical argument. Namely, they never would have done it. In fact, had anybody across the other end of the earth known what was going on with the King of Glory, they would have rushed to the other end of the earth to stop them from letting it happen. Nevertheless, when the Lord Jesus was first placed on the cross, the evidence seems to be that he prayed, "Father, forgive them." And what's the rest of that phrase? "For they know not." They don't perceive the ramifications of who I am and what it is they're doing. Not one of the officials responsible for the six illegal trials of Christ, not Annas, not Caiaphas, not Pilate, not Herod Antipas, none of them perceived the real identity of Jesus, nor did they understand the significance of his presence in their midst. I mean, sure, some of, like the 11 apostles, 11 of the 12 apostles did. By that point, Mary, the human mother of Jesus, knew who her son was. But none of the powerful rulers of Paul's day, and very, very few, if any, of the rulers of our day do either. If they do not trust Christ, they do not have the wisdom of God. I mean, there they were at the pinnacle of society, possessing as far as the naked eye could see everything that this world and money and pleasure could possibly offer them. But they lacked the wisdom of God, because if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, their own maker and savior. What a magnificent illustration. Do you realize the thinking that went on? How can this pathetic Jew, how can he be anybody's king? He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't decked out in a royal robe. So Antipas says, "I'll give him a robe," you see. And here's what else I'm going to do. I'm going to put him to death. Pilate couldn't see any fault in this man. But to him, it was foolish to think that this man could possibly be a king. And so all of them, to a man, they lacked the wisdom of God, which is what all of the plethora of lost people, including all the multitudes of lost people sitting in church this morning, think. In his second sermon, Peter explains in Acts 3:17, he says, "And now, brethren, I wot that though through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." You had no idea who he was or what you were doing. And God still held them responsible. If you use all the wisdom that is available to you in this earth, not only will that lead you into foolishness, not only ultimately will it destroy your eternal soul, but it will lead you to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Because that's precisely what it led Herod and Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas to. Killing God. Astounding. I hope you can feel the impact of what Paul is saying in this verse. You Christians, saved by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, what are you doing now? You're running after the world for human wisdom, the wisdom that killed Christ, siding yourselves in the camp of the crucifiers. Devastating. Paul's laying down the law that human wisdom has no place in the church because it was human wisdom that killed their only Savior. And you really don't want to be in that company. So that's why we shouldn't envy those that are in the high echelons of successful society. Why not? Well, verse 25, for example, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The foolishness of God is greater than the prestige that only men can give to them. And the weakness of our God is stronger than the power that even the president of the United States has, who has the power of a little red button in front of him. No Christian should envy any of these people or be intimidated by them. Now let's ask the question for a moment. What is the apparatus of human wisdom? And there is such a thing as human wisdom. I can intellectually understand concepts. Wisdom is I don't understand the intent of them. I don't understand how important they are for my life. That's the difference. I mean, I have ears to see and eyes to see. In fact, that's Paul's point. What are the faculties that men use to bring themselves facts? Well, verse 9 is one of the most misunderstood, I think, and misrepresented verses in the whole of Scripture. In this context, verse 9, listen carefully, has nothing to do with heaven or with the future or with the eternal state. Now, this verse is quoted in Romans in that context, but this context is different. What is being said in verse 9 has everything to do with today. Now, notice, it is written, he's quoting Isaiah here, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." What are the human faculties of learning? Well, I have two eyes. I have two ears. I have a heart. It's the idea of the mind there. I have a mind that functions. That's how men learn. They see, they hear, they perceive and process information in their minds. But if that's all there is, they will never, ever, ever perceive the mysteries of God necessary for their salvation. In other words, and this is the next observation, divine wisdom is contrary to man's sensual experiences. The scientist, he uses his eyes. He observes his experiments. He observes nature. But he will never, just with his eyes, those things cannot in and of themselves bring to that very intelligent man the wisdom of God. Can't get it just by looking. A philosopher, he can listen to arguments and theories and even the hypotheses of men. But he will never, just through listening or even through looking, apprehend the wisdom of God. A mathematician, who I find amazing, those people, by the way, primarily because I can't do it. But a mathematician, he can use his mind. A theologian can also use his mind and even use the Word of God with his mind. But that alone will never bring to him the wisdom of God. That's why after World War II there were so many liberal theologians that were brilliant. The senses alone that men use for wisdom cannot perceive God's wisdom. Neither can a man know God externally. See, friends, there's abundant evidences for the existence of God. Go out in the middle of a clear, beautiful night, northwest night, if it's clear out, all these marvelous lights in the sky. I look at these different trees, wonderful tree life we have here, all the things in nature. But I can't really know God fully through nature. Nature cannot save me. It might increase my guilt, but it can't save me. And neither can my conscience save me. I cannot know God internally. I cannot know him externally. He cannot know him objectively or subjectively. He can't know him experientially with his eyes or with his ears. He can't even know him rationally with his mind. The two greatest resources that men have, experimental resources and rational resources, mean absolutely nothing in the sight of God. Isn't that amazing? If all of a man's eggs are in that one basket, then that man will ultimately reject God's truth, and he will crucify afresh the Lord of glory. I guess what I'm saying, friends, is we should not be intimidated or frightened by Stephen Hawking's Big Bang. Stephen Hawking died believing that he undeniably, indisputably proved that there was no God. So did Einstein. Einstein said that the discoveries of science have obliterated the idea of a personal God that can be known and loved. Don't be worried about Charles Darwin. This is the wisdom of men divorced from God. This is the wisdom that was dividing the Corinthians. They were on shaky ground because God hides his wisdom from those that are wise in their own eyes. He frustrates and confounds human wisdom. The Bible says he pulls down every imagination that exalts itself against God. Now, aren't you glad that you're on God's side? I mean, Paul's only saying what the Lord Jesus spoke of. You'll recall how he upbraided those cities where the majority of his mighty miracles were done on the earth. Chorazin, Bethsaida. He said that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it would be for those cities. They were so puffed up in their knowledge. But the Lord indicated that they were practically in hell already because of their rejection of himself. So at one point, he lifts his eyes to heaven, and he says in Matthew 11, verse 25, he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. See, the issue becomes even more pronounced when the Lord explains his reasoning behind this parabolic methodology. In Matthew 13 and verse 10, he says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. They were all hearing with their ears, they were all seeing with their eyes, they were all thinking with their mind, but the final verdict regarding the things of God to them was what? Foolishness. And that's because, and here's the seventh and final observation, it's because divine wisdom is prepared by God only for them that love him. See that at the end of verse 9? It's kind of like the doctor that visited a brand new hospital. The staff was, I mean, this is a prestigious guy that would visit this hospital. And so the staff was so honored that he was there, and they scurried around like little mice, proudly showing him around all the new equipment and the beds and all the new stuff and all every part of the building and facility. And inadvertently, you know, this great doctor He picked up some of the patient's charts, which detailed their respective conditions. And he noticed on the charts that there was a system of abbreviations. One of them was SF, scarlet fever. Another one was TB, tuberculosis. Another was just D, diphtheria. And there were dozens of others. But he noticed along the way that there was one that he was unfamiliar with. G-O-K. And that was pervasive in the charts, but he didn't understand. He never heard of G-O-K. And at first he was kind of embarrassed to ask what in the world that was. But at last he couldn't take it anymore. He turns to one of the young interns and he says, sir, I say that you have a sweeping epidemic of G-O-K in this hospital. I mean, here it is all over your charts. And I have never seen this code. I don't know what it means. Can you tell me what is G-O-K? And the young doctor said, well, sir, when we diagnose a disease and we have no clue of any precedent of what it could be, we just put God only knows. G-O-K. God only knows. You know, Kitsap County could use a good dose, maybe even an epidemic of G-O-K. God only knows. I think it would revolutionize our county. Because man needs to admit that he doesn't know anything about God. And that poses a fundamental question. How can we know God? I mean, if it can't be done with your eyes or your ears or your intellect alone, how can you really know God? It must be an impossibility. Well, actually, if it was left entirely up to us alone in our depravity, it would be impossible. But thankfully, in verse 10, we're given a wonderful, one of those great but gods that appear just in the right places all the time. Notice verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the conduit of the revelation. That's how it all got started, and that's how it had to continue. So that brings us to the second point. God's wisdom is revealed, verses 10 through 16, by the Holy Spirit. And don't worry, we're going to go through this quickly. Just as power, let's call it enablement, cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit, so genuine wisdom cannot be divorced from him either. You cannot, beloved, have one without the other. Paul had already introduced the Holy Spirit back in verse 4. This is not some new thing. But now he wants to show these people how essential the Holy Spirit's ministry is with respect to the obtaining of genuine spiritual wisdom. And he puts the emphasis in two major areas. God's wisdom is revealed by the Holy Spirit, first of all, through revelation. Okay? Notice verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Actually, the unto us is first in the sentence. So the emphasis rests on the recipients of the revelation, namely the saved. And the reason the Spirit's been involved in revelation is introduced by an explanatory for. Right? God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things. Yea, the deep things of God. All right? So God hath revealed them. How has he revealed special revelation? Here, this is it. This is it. Through the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation. But then beyond that, notice it says, the Spirit searcheth all things. That means the Holy Spirit knows every, being God himself, he knows everything there is to know about God because he is God. He's not searching with a view to obtaining information. He's penetrating into the deep things of his own substance, which is everything that pertains to God's redemptive program of the ages. Psalm 131 tells us that you cannot escape the Spirit of God. Nobody can flee from his presence. He knows everything, and he simultaneously is everywhere. He's able to delve into people's minds, those dark places, the chambers where polluted things hold empire over the human soul. He knows. He can even plumb and fathom the depths of the deepness of the mind of God. I mean, I was getting dizzy looking at this week. You know, I was thinking, how much do I know about God? I am positive I know less than 1%. I am positive. It's probably 0.00000001. It's actually worse than that. In fact, I don't think that you can even put percentages on the thing. But everything is known by the Spirit of God. Everything. That means He's a reliable source. He is the enabler of human insight into God's wisdom. And if you want to know about God, go to the Spirit of God, who is our teacher. He's the one that opens up a lost mind, dead in trespasses and sins, and addicted to human wisdom to let the light bulb go off and see the beauty of Christ. Now, to support the assertion of the Holy Spirit's omniscience, Paul uses the analogy of the illustration of our own spirit. All right? And what he's going to say in verse 11 is that the Holy Spirit, really, there's a little bit of a similarity with him in your own spirit. Notice verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, here's a good example. I'm looking at you, and I really can't read your mind. I can maybe assume that I think I might know what you're thinking, you know, that what your thoughts are. At any given occasion, nobody can really read what my thoughts are either, you know. I mean, I could look at you and that guy's saying, when is this guy going to finish? You know. But my own spirit knows exactly what my thoughts are. And so do yours. And likewise, you can't peer into the mind of divinity with your own futility. But there's one who, like your own spirit, he knows not only your thoughts, he knows God's thoughts. And he's able to reveal God's thoughts unto men. See, that's what revelation is. The Spirit of God is God's agent of transmission and communication of divine thinking. He is the author of the Bible. And he uses human agents, like the Apostle Paul, to inscripturate the eternal Word of God right down to the jots and tittles. Now, yes, it was human men writing words, but it's still the pure Word of God. It's his revelation from God to men. So how could the Corinthians be so proud of their own wisdom when they'd been given the wisdom of God from the hand of God? Friends, I know this is a load here, but here, get this. Wisdom is not acquired. It's revealed. When we're talking about spiritual wisdom, it's revealed. And then it has to be received. And if something is received, it has to be first given. But even then, after it's given, how can men truly understand what the Holy Spirit understands? Verse 12. See, now we have received not the spirit of the world. The world has its own spirit. But the Spirit which is of God, for this purpose, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So how does that happen? Through illumination. Illumination, verses 12 and 13. And that can only take place in a person that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, at least for those that are saved. The Holy Spirit teaches a believer from within, not from without. And the tricky part is determining who the we is in verse 12. So you have to do tedious work like this. Who is the we in verse 12? It's an important question. Is it restricted to the Apostle Paul? And by proxy, the human authors of Scripture? If so, then the meaning is limited to the reception and the recording of the autographs. If the we applies university to all believers, then all Christians, that means, can potentially understand everything that God has revealed, because the agent of revelation, the Holy Spirit, is now abiding in them. In either case, the point is that apart from the Holy Spirit, nobody knows anything except the spirit of the world. That's what you know. You know what the world thinks. And in lieu of that, Paul's claiming to speak. By the way, when he uses the word speak here, I think he means writing, to write the very things that the Holy Spirit had revealed. See it in verse 13? Which things also we speak. He's doing it verbally, and he's inscripturating. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the apostle is actually making two claims for his speaking. All right, one is negative and one is positive. Think of what a word is. A word is a conveyor of thought. Okay? In his case, the words he spoke and the words he wrote were not conveyed by human wisdom. They were conveyed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the superintendent of what landed on the pages of the autographs. Strong support for what's known as verbal inspiration, by the way. And by extension, Spirit-filled believers, they teach only what the Spirit has taught them without twisting or spinning it with human reasoning. That's what see the phrase? We compare spiritual things with dirty, filthy, ugly human wisdom. Is that what it says? Spiritual things with spiritual, with other spiritual things. We expound to each other spiritual truths to spiritually minded men who can understand them. We cross-reference Bible passages with others without destroying the primary context. And in the end, we use spiritual words to express Spirit-given truth. So, whether we're talking about revelation or inspiration or illumination or instruction, all of it's controlled by the Holy Spirit, because apart from Him, the wisdom of God cannot be known. All right, now finally, Paul moves from the objective nature of divine wisdom to the subjective responses to it. And therein was the heart of the Corinthian dilemma. Okay, their membership was probably marked by three different types of men, with the majority falling within the carnality grouping. And so in essence, and this is point number three, God's wisdom is received by what Paul calls the spiritual man. All right, notice the verses. We'll just read them. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Who's the natural man there? Lost people, any lost person. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Well, how come he can't know them? Because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, what does that guy do? He judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Did you know that it's possible to read the Word of God and have absolutely no understanding of it whatsoever? Some of the most brilliant theologians that have ever lived had no clue what the Bible was actually saying, and plunged multitudes of people into hell with them. How about the Ethiopian eunuch? He's reading an Isaiah 53 scroll, right? And Philip, the evangelist, comes and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless somebody showed me what it is?" And Philip explains it to him, and the Holy Spirit united in his mind truth and the ability to believe it. The whole thing was divine. It wasn't human wisdom. It was divine wisdom. In John chapter 5, we find there that the Lord Jesus said that the Scriptures were where the Pharisees would learn of him. Now here, these guys are the experts in the Old Testament, and they can't see Jesus. They have no idea. How do you explain that? See, we need illumination, friends, to understand the Word of God. And that's why liberal theologians, these liberal churchmen, the multitudes of cultists, they don't accept divine wisdom, though they claim to use the Bible. It doesn't make sense to them because they believe the gospel is foolishness. They confirm themselves in the realm of the natural, not the spiritual. And that's because they are natural. They cannot appraise or appreciate or discern divine wisdom. And that's why it's dangerous to listen to natural men. I mean, no matter how clever they are, because everybody needs God's illumination. Robert Murray McShane had his daily reading notes, and he would frequently quote Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And that's what we all need. We need God to open our eyes. There's no special mystical key. There's no experience that is prerequisite. I just need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible is not of private interpretation. You know, even the Arminian Wesley believed in the need for illumination. You read some of his magnificent hymns. You recognize this phrase. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That was after God's eye diffused a quickening ray into his lost mind. An Arminian said that. It's true. Now, don't let that frustrate you. Don't let that annoy you. When you heard the gospel, did you believe it? Yes or no? You did believe it. If you're saved, you believe the gospel. That's all that matters. That's what matters. And God will take care of the rest. You know what God will do? He will give you the mind of Christ. I remember I was in a gas station, and I'm reading my Bible. I'm brand new saved. I knew I was different. I didn't know beans from buckshot about the Word of God. And I'm reading through Corinthians, and I read that we have the mind of Christ. And I remember literally dropping my Bible. I said, wow, that's true. I'm completely different. I can't explain it. I don't know beans from buckshot about anything, but I'm different. My thinking is different. That's what happens to saved people. Their thinking is different. They have adopted divine viewpoint and they reject human viewpoint. Is that you this morning? I pray that it is. Beloved, don't misunderstand this, please. This is difficult material. I understand how difficult it is. But it's not an intellectual contest. Do you or do you not believe that Jesus died for your sins? Let's put it on that level. See, that's divine wisdom. Yes or no? If it's yes, then God says he will save your soul, and he will do it. And you will never, ever be the same again. You cannot possibly value the things that you valued previously to the day of your redemption. Can't do it. Do you believe him? Do you trust him today? I pray the answer is in the affirmative. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. We're grateful for divine wisdom, the wisdom of God, the personification of which is the Lord Jesus himself. Help us, Lord, to be those that would not abandon the miracle that occurred in our lives. And help us, Father, to be faithful right to the very end. For which thing we'll give you, and you only, the glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.